Last week we started lesson 11, I believe it is, on our title, The Evolution of the Catholic Church. Thank you. And we didn't get through all the notes, like 9 or 10 pages of notes for this lesson, because I've tried very hard to make sure that I give you the church fathers in their own words so that you can understand and see that I'm just not saying things without any sort of documentation to substantiate what we're saying. But we talked, just real quick, last Sunday we talked about the early heresies, okay? And then we talked about the need that the church felt to protect those heresies, and how what developed was the preeminence of the bishop and a system that they thought would help them protect the doctrine. And what I said to you is that what ended up happening is the system that developed that they thought would protect them from the heresies actually in the end caused more harm than good. And we talked about, if you look at your notes at the top of page 3, we went over the fact that Paul teaches that there should be, that there are two offices in the church, the bishop, overseer slash elder, all referring to the same office, and deacons. And we saw that in every church, in every city, the Bible teaches that there should be a multiplicity of these elders, and how early on, starting with the writings of Ignatius here on page 3, you have a departure from that. So this is what I wanted to do with you last Sunday, but we couldn't get it to work. Okay? So in 112 AD, you have Ignatius, and before that, okay, there's Ignatius, and what we saw is that he makes a distinction between three offices where the Bible only teaches how many?
Two.
Okay? He teaches the preeminence of the bishop. You begin to see the establishment of the liturgical leaders slash guardians as the protectors of the doctrine. And just to reinforce this really quickly for review, look at page 3. About halfway down, you'll see a point that says, consider the primary source quotes from Ignatius. And just to read just a couple of the first, let's just read the first two or three just for reminding ourselves of what we were doing last week. Okay, the first one says, being subject to the bishop and presbyters, you may in all respects be sanctified. So again, he's making a distinction there, two offices where the Bible only teaches one. The next quote he says, if the prayer of one or two persons possesses such power, how much more will that of the bishops and the whole church? Therefore, in order that we may be subject to God, let us be careful not to set ourselves in opposition to the bishop. It is clear, therefore, that we should look upon the bishop even as we would the Lord himself. Okay? And we read those quotes last week, and we started to see that within 50 years of the death of Paul, this church father is already making a distinction between three offices where the Bible only teaches two. He's saying that the bishop presides in the place of God, and that the people should honor the bishop as the Lord himself. Okay? Now, you guys remember that we went over that, okay, right? Okay? Go to the next page. Then we looked at Irenaeus writing about 180 AD, okay? We looked at Irenaeus writing about 180 AD, and we saw that he's going to start teaching apostolic succession. Okay? A succession of authority dating back to the apostles. We saw that he's going to teach that these guys are the guardians of apostolic tradition. So the traditions are going to start to come into play. And he's also going to focus his attention on the issue of the preeminence of the bishop, or the importance, not the preeminence yet, but the importance of the bishop of Rome. Okay? Now if you go again halfway down this page in review, you see where it says, consider the teachings of Irenaeus in his own words, okay? And then you have three quotes right there. For the sake of time, well, let's just go to the second one since it's shorter. You can read the first one on your own time. He says, now all these, he's referring to heretics in the context, are of much later date than the bishops to whom the apostles committed the churches. The third quote he says, true knowledge is the doctrine of the apostles, and of the ancient constitution of the church throughout all the world, and distinctive manifestation of the body of Christ according to the successions of the bishops by which they have handed down that the church exists in every place. So what are they saying? There is no church where you don't have a what? a bishop, okay? And when they say bishop, are they referring to the New Testament usage of the term bishop, or has it been redefined now to mean something else? Okay, I've demonstrated to you in your own words how they've redefined the terms, okay? How they've created three offices out of two, how they have exalted the position of the bishop to a place that is not given to that office in the New Testament. And you see that starting with Irenaeus in 112, and then you come a little further to, Ignatius in 112 and Irenaeus in 180. Hey, Norm, can you focus that top of that lens at all? It's right there on the good day, you need. Yeah, it's a little out of focus. So that's all what we did last Sunday. So now I want to get to Cyprian, okay? The third guy that we want to talk about is Cyprian. He's in about 250 A.D., okay? So if you look at your notes at the bottom of page 4. So by the time we get to the writings of Bishop Cyprian of Carthage between 225 and 258 A.D., a fully established episcopal system is functioning within the emerging Catholic Church. Cyprian freely uses the term Catholic Church and sees no salvation outside of that church. Alright? So I'll go to page 5 and we'll consider Cyprian's in his own words like we did for the other three. Okay? So, quote from Cyprian number 1. Notice what he says. You should know, notice, that the bishop is in the church and the church is in the what? The bishop. If anyone is not with the bishop, he is not in the what? What did he just say? So you see what they've done? So if you disagree with the bishop, you're not in the what? The church. Because the bishop is the what? The church. You see that? Number 2. I'm sorry, what?
Sounds like a prophet center to me.
Well, yeah, what they're doing, we talked about that last Sunday as well, how they're creating a liturgical class and creating a distinction between the clergy and the laity, which is that distinction, do you see that in Paul's epistles? No. In Israel, was there a priesthood? Was there a tribe of Levi that ministered for the Israel in the place of God and so on? But when Israel is set aside and the new dispensation is started with the Apostle Paul, you have that same priesthood. So they're inventing it and putting it onto the text when the Bible doesn't teach it. Next quote. Our Lord described the honor of a bishop and the order of his church, speaks in the gospel and says unto Peter, I say unto you, you are Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades, will not prevail against it. From there, through the changes of the times, notice, and successions, the ordering of bishops and plan of the church should say flowed onward. So who's the first one that the Lord gave authority to, according to Cyprian? Peter, and from Peter there is an unbroken succession of authority, and this is what they call apostolic succession. That Peter is the head of the church, according to that verse, and we'll talk more about that verse in a couple weeks. But it all started with Peter, and then it flows onward from there. Continue. So that the church is found upon the bishops. And every act of the church is controlled by these same rulers. Since this then is found on the divine law, I marvel that some with daring terminity had chosen to write to me as if they wrote in the name of the church. For the church is established in the what? Bishop. Notice, the clergy. And all who stand fast in the faith. What's he saying? I mean, it's obvious what he's saying, right? Number 3. What kind of people do you think that they are who are the enemies of the priests and the rebels against the Catholic Church? Heresies have arisen and schisms have originated from no other source than this, that God's priest is not obeyed. So who's a heretic according to that definition? According to that definition, a heretic is anybody who goes against a what? A bishop. Why? Because through the succession of the bishops, the apostolic teaching and tradition has been passed on. So if you go against Cyprian, read the last one. Outside the church, there is no what? Well, what did he just say the church was in the first quote? The church is the bishop. And read the first one again. You should know that the bishop is in the church, and the church is in the what? Bishop, if anyone is not with the bishop, he is not in the what? And then he says, outside the church there is no salvation. So what is he saying? He's saying that if you stand against that structure that is emerging there, you aren't saved because you're not in line and in league with what these bishops are saying. And the so-called tradition that has been passed on. Okay? So Cyprian is going to say that there is no church without the bishop, and no salvation outside of the church. And you can see here that the Catholic system is already, the ingredients for that system are already there, aren't they? By the year 250. So, again, we could talk about a lot more of the church fathers, but like I've said to you before, we don't have time. So if you survey these three, you see, number one, that 50 years after the time of Paul, they're already redefining this stuff and calling on the preeminence of the bishop when the Bible doesn't say these things. Then you go the next step, and they have apostolic tradition being guarded by the bishops that is passed on through them as the guardians of the apostolic tradition. And by the time you get to Cyprian in 250, they're flat out saying, the bishop is the church is the bishop, and there is no salvation outside of what? Now, I don't know if you catch that, but does that say anything about justification by grace through faith?
No.
Do you have to agree with me to be saved? No. Thank God. I don't want that kind of responsibility. Okay? But is that what they're saying? What is Bishop Cyprian saying? He's saying that if you stand against him, you are not what? Saved. Because you are outside of the church, because you are against the bishop. Alright? So back to your notes. Cyprian is an interesting case. Now, you gotta wrap your mind around this one for a minute with me, okay? Cyprian is an interesting case study. He is probably more destructive of the New Testament Christianity than anyone outside of Origen. And we'll talk about Origen next week. In Cyprian, we have a genuine perverter of biblical truth who loved the Lord enough to die for him. Keep reading. The writings of Cyprian prove that one can be right about the virgin birth and the deity of Christ, and so wrong about salvation that you can spend eternity with those who don't believe in either birth or the deity of Christ. If I said to you what made somebody a heretic, most of you would say, well, they deny one of the fundamentals of the faith. The virgin birth, the deity of Christ, the resurrection, the death of Christ, something like that. Would you say that would automatically make them a heretic? I would. But here you have a guy that believed all that stuff, but taught that you were only saved through baptism, believed that outside of the church there is no salvation, and yet he's willing to die for Christ. So my point is this, we have to be real careful here about how we define and who we label and term a heretic. Okay? Because what's going to happen is, we'll see this in 2 weeks, is that church that's emerging there, that believes in all of this stuff, is going to start saying that if you don't agree with them, you're a heretic, and they're going to start killing you. Okay?
Mm-hmm.
You're still before Constantine. So there is intermittent persecution, on and off again. Look at the next point. Over time, bishops in metropolitan areas began to assert their authority upon outlying areas. Okay? Ecclesiastical provinces were thus gradually formed, which the Greeks afterwards denominated dioceses. the city bishops claim the privilege of appointing office bearers to these rural churches, and the people to whom they committed their instruction and care were called district bishops. Thus, a new episcopal class was formed, laying the foundation of the modern Catholic structure. You all are aware of how the Catholic structure works, right? At the local level, you have the local what? Parish, or the priest is over the local parish, right? You go up a notch, and each parish is part of a diocese, okay? And then each diocese is part of a archdiocese, and you keep working your way all the way up, and eventually you get to who? The Pope, okay? So what's happening here is the bishops that are believing that stuff in the metropolitan areas are ordaining people in the outlying rural areas, and then they are all answering to who? That metropolitan bishop. And so in there, in that sense, you have the foundation of what is going to ultimately become the Roman Catholic system of dioceses because of the way this thing is emerging out here. Okay? Now, if the bishop, let's just say, let's just use an example. Let's say the bishop of Grand Rapids appoints me bishop of Cedar Springs where I live. Who am I beholden to? The guy who what? Appointed me. Okay? So then, who, by appointing lower bishops, who is strengthening at the same time their own power? The metropolitan bishop, the bishop in the big city, okay? So in that system, first, through their teaching about what the bishop is, and then second, through the actions now that these bishops are taking based on what they believe their authority and power is, you have the groundwork laid for the Catholic system. Okay, that's why I called the title of the study the emerge or the evolution of the Catholic Church. Look at the next point. E.H. Broadbent, the author of the Pilgrim Church, suggests that the means adopted by the Church to counteract heresies affected the Church more than the heresies themselves. It was the emergence of episcopal power that altered the character of the churches and resulted in the spiritual system still observable today. Okay? So that brings us to our next point that I want to elaborate on. This is the idea of apostolic succession. Okay? So the idea here is that Christ comes to earth and represents who? God. When Christ on earth, he picks apostles, and these apostles, and then there's a succession of this authority down all the way through history. Okay? And who do they view as the preeminent apostle?
Peter.
Okay? Because of that verse we read earlier. So, if you look at your notes, apostolic succession. Bishops quickly moved to bolster their position by appealing to the transference of apostolic authority. And I want you to consider the following examples. The first one is Tertullian. Listen to what he says. Let them produce the original records of their churches. Let them unfold the role of their bishops, rolling down in due succession from the beginning in such a manner that the first bishop of theirs can show for his ordainer and predecessor one of the apostles or apostolic men, a man, moreover, who continues steadfast with the apostles. For this is the manner in which the apostolic churches transmit their registers. For example, the Church of Smyrna records that Polycarp was placed there by John. Likewise, the Church of Rome demonstrates Clement to have been ordained in like manner by Peter. In exactly the same way, the other churches similarly exhibit whom, as having been appointed to their episcopal places by apostles, they regard as the transmitters of the apostolic seed. Now, I'm not making this up, okay? I'm just telling you what he said. Now, when you read and study these guys in their own words, is there any denying what's going on here? Right. Maybe you do question it. I don't know. I'm not... Look at the next one, Tertullian. No other teaching will have the right of being received as apostolic than that which is at the present day proclaimed in the churches of apostolic foundation. So what have they just done to Pauline mid-ex dispensationalism? They totally ignored it, and this is what I told you 2 weeks ago, and the reason they do that is because when these guys start writing, when these church fathers start writing, they have already abandoned Paul. And so what gets roped into the tradition of the church is a misinformed, misrepresented, unscriptural, undispensational account of the Bible. And so the, and so then anybody that comes over, you know what happens. If you start talking to somebody about right division, the first thing they say is, well, how long has this been around? Can you prove this to me by the church fathers? And so on and so forth. Why? Because it's ultimately the tradition that these guys pass on that becomes their authority and not what? And not the Bible. Look at Cyprian. Next one. Look at, he cannot be reckoned as a bishop who succeeds no one. Well, go with me to 1 Timothy chapter 3 real quick. And you tell me if that's in the list of qualifications. 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 1. This is a true saying, if a man desires the office of a bishop, he must be a successor to, he must be, what did he say there? He must succeed another bishop. Is that what it said? If a man desires the office of a bishop, he desires good work. A bishop then must be blameless, a husband of one wife, so on and so forth. Does it say anything in there about him needing to succeed a bishop? No, not one word. So where does this guy get this idea from? It's brought in through his what? Tradition. Let's finish the first Cyprian quote. He cannot be reckoned as a bishop who succeeds no one, for he has despised the evangelical and apostolic tradition, there it is, springing from himself. For he who has not been ordained in the church can neither have nor hold to the church in any way. How can he be esteemed a pastor who succeeds to no one but begins for himself? And the true shepherd remains and presides over the church of God by, here it is, successive what? Ordination. Look at the next one. Again, Cyprian. How can he who is himself unclean and in whom the Holy Spirit does not dwell cleanse and sanctify the water of what? Now what does he mean there? He means a couple things. First, he's saying that if you haven't been ordained, you don't have the right, according to Catholic apostolic tradition, to bless the water of baptism. Isn't that what he's saying?
Yeah.
That's what he's saying. And he's also saying then, that he's also implying then that what is it that imparts salvation or puts someone into the church? Baptism. Keep going. For the Lord says, skip down to the end where it says, there can be no spiritual anointing among heretics. For it is clear that the oil cannot be sanctified nor the Eucharist celebrated at all among them. So if you are not a properly ordained Catholic bishop, you cannot bless the water of baptism. You cannot properly administer the Eucharist. Brother Lee?
Patrick, I think a temporal statement to the issue is here that outside of the Catholic Church, that same process, especially in the Baptist circles where I grew up, Southern Baptists, the Baptist Bride, Landmark Baptists all follow the same thing of an apostolic succession. And if you've not been baptized or joined that church, it's called an alien thing. So it's been transferred well beyond.
Yeah.
And it's a prevalent.
I agree. So what are the implications? You, in the last quote there, you heard Cyprian make reference to what he called what? Eucharist. You all know what the Eucharist is, right? Anybody not know what Eucharist is? Okay. In the Catholic Church, the Eucharist is what they call communion. Okay? And what they believe happens is that when the priest or the bishop stands up and blesses the wafer and the wine, that they literally become the body and blood of Jesus. That's what they believe. It's called transubstantiation. That while they're laying there on the table, they're just crackers and wine. But when the priest grabs them and blesses them, does this ritual over them, that they literally become the body and blood of Jesus. And then when the people come up to partake in that, they are eating the body of Jesus and they are drinking the blood of Jesus because they have been transformed into that through the Eucharist. You guys have heard that before, right? Okay. So, look at point number two. As we alluded to earlier, the Eucharist was one of the sacraments that were already being practiced as early as 100 A.D. Ignatius, again, writing early, look at what he says. Breaking one and the same bread, which is the medicine of immortality and the antidote to prevent us from dying so that we should live forever in Christ Jesus. So what is it that saves you according to Ignatius? Taking Eucharist. Look at the next one, Ignatius also. Look at what he says. I desire the bread of God, the heavenly bread, the bread of life, which is the flesh of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. What does he believe is going on when he administers Eucharist? He believes people are literally eating the flesh, blood, and bones of Jesus Christ. You see that, don't you? I'm not making it up. Notice what else he says in that quote. And I desire to drink of God, namely his what? His blood. Look at Justin Martyr, next one. We do not receive these as common bread and common drink. Rather, Jesus Christ our Savior, having been made flesh by the Word of God, had both flesh and blood for our salvation. So likewise we have been taught that the food which is blessed, here it is, by the prayer of His Word, and from which our blood and flesh by transmutation are nourished, is the flesh and blood of that Jesus who was made flesh. Now that's pretty clear. Isn't that clear? What is Justin Martyr saying? He's saying that when the bishop, through transmutation, prays over these items, they literally become what? The body and blood of Jesus Christ. Yeah?
Well, there's a statement there that says that we have been taught that that's only been that for the previous fathers that, like tradition, they
have. Yep.
So it has no authority that.
Yeah, it goes all the way back to, I just showed you Ignatius in one around between 100 and 110 already teaching that 50 years, not more than 50 years after Paul's death. Already teaching that view of it. Look at the next one, Irenaeus. The wine and bread, having received the Word of God, become the Eucharist, which is the body and blood of Christ. For the sake of time, go to the last. Yeah.
I understood that it didn't become the body and blood of Christ until after they partook of it, rather than after it was in the bishop or priest.
Based on what these guys are saying, what they believe is that when this is why this issue of the bishop is such a big deal to them, because only the bishop has the power to pray over these things and make them the Eucharist, so to speak. So, as I understand it, it happens when it's blessed by the bishop. And then the people partake of it. Look at the last one there, Cyprian. He says that whoever will eat of his bread will live forever. So it is clear that those who partake of his body and receive the Eucharist by the rite of communion are living. Notice, on the other hand, we must fear and pray lest anyone who is separated from Christ's body, being barred from communion, shall remain at a distance from salvation. What is he saying, folks? He's saying that you are saved through participating in this what? Sacrament. And that is exactly what the Catholic Church teaches about the sacraments. They teach that the sacraments are a means of grace, that they bestow grace upon the one that partakes. And so if somebody is denied the Eucharist or denied baptism, their eternal state is in what? It's in jeopardy. So you see how through this system they have a nice little way to control people. Because if you don't do what the bishop or whoever says or the pope says to do, then they can excommunicate you and deny you Eucharist. And if they deny you Eucharist, then your soul is basically damned forever. Because you cannot participate in what they view as a meal that literally heals you and saves you. And so you have here very clearly and plainly salvation by works being taught. Yeah.
I've been to a Catholic service just a couple of times, so I just vaguely remember, but as I remember, they didn't drink of the wine, the parishioners there. They came up and people that wanted to, you know, they each got a cracker placed on their tongue, but I thought the priest was the only one that drank out of that goblet.
Every Mass I've been to, which haven't been very many, the people drank out of a common cup. They drink, or they dip it in there, so when they eat it, they take both.
Oh, that's what it's called.
Yeah.
And sometimes they have like little cups that they put on, and everybody gets a little cup.
Yeah, this different.
I've been to a couple of Catholic churches.
Apparently,
and I wasn't baptized, so they wouldn't. They said I was not allowed to participate in communion because I was not baptized.
Yeah. So apparently, the Pope hasn't come down with a standard Eucharist procedure. So. He should probably look into that, yeah.
When they receive the Eucharist, how long does it take? I mean, how long does this thing last for them?
It goes from, yeah.
Because when they die, then the priest can rush in and give them.
That's why they read last rites over people when they die.
Well, you
better not die in an accident.
No.
But it's clearly salvation by works, isn't it? So look at the next one, next point. During the next 2 centuries, most Christians believed that baptism canceled sins committed up to the moment in the believer's, up to that moment in the believer's life. Serious post-baptismal lapses called for special treatment. 3 sins in particular, sexual immorality, murder, and denial of the faith, were considered forgivable by God, but never by the church. The penalty for committing any of these sins was exclusion from fellowship of the church and deprivation of the Eucharist. Since the Lord's Supper was viewed as a special channel of divine grace, withholding it placed a person's salvation in peril, like I already said. There is also early evidence in the writings of the church fathers that they believed and taught baptismal regeneration. That is to say, that the waters of baptism save, regenerate, and justify the sinner in the eyes of God. Look at Irenaeus again. When we come to refute them, he's referring to the Gnostics in the context, we will show it is proper place that this class of men have been instigated by Satan, notice, to a denial of the baptism which is regeneration to who? Now, didn't we just teach last week, Titus chapter 3, verse 5, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to His mercy, saved us by the washing of what?
Regeneration.
And what did I say to you last Sunday? That is a verse that is used by people to teach baptismal what?
Regeneration.
Well, there you have Irenaeus doing it in 180 AD. Yeah.
Well, how long was the baptism supposed to last then? I mean, did they have to get re-baptized to be regenerated?
No. See, this whole thing just becomes total confusion, right? Thus they have renounced the whole faith. So by refusing to be baptized, they've renounced what? The whole faith. For the baptism instituted by the visible Jesus was for the remission of what? Does the Bible say that? Mark chapter 1, is John teaching that baptism repents for the remission of sins? Yes, he is. But see, they're not being dispensational, are they? Clement of Alexandria, being baptized, we are illuminated. We become sons. This work is variously called grace, illumination, perfection, and washing. Washing by which we cleanse away our what? Sins, grace by which the penalty occurring to transgressions are remitted. So how are you saved? According to these guys.
Baptism.
Cyprian. On page 8. From the death which once the blood of Christ extinguished, and from which the saving grace of baptism and of our Redeemer has delivered us. Oh, we'll get to that one too, yeah. Yeah. Yep. So, for a Catholic, you're a Christian if you're what? If you're baptized. If you're baptized into the church, you're a believer.
Then you need the Eucharist.
Then you need the Eucharist and all the other junk to make sure you keep it. To maintain it. Okay? And we're gonna get to penance here in a second. Okay? So, Lyle, you asked the question about persecution. If you look at the next point, in 250 AD, the most violent persecution that churches had yet faced was instigated by then Emperor Decius, that's how I say it. He commanded all citizens of the empire to sacrifice to the traditional Roman gods. Those who did were given certificates as evidence that they had obeyed the order. Some typos here. Those who refused to obey or unwilling to obey obtained false papers from sympathetic or corrupt officials, face death. Okay? So you could either sacrifice and get a certificate, or if you didn't want to or couldn't or refused, you had two options. You could either know for a fact you were going to get killed, or you could go to some corrupt official and obtain a false certificate that you had, you know, participated in this. To save their lives, many Christians compiled or received falsified documents. Unknown others were imprisoned or executed. Among them were the bishops of Rome, Antioch, and Jerusalem. Believers who did what the Romans wanted under torture were referred to as the lapsed. So if the Romans got their hands on you and they tortured you until you offered the sacrifice, you were viewed as having lapsed. Okay? So everybody understand the context here. When the persecution subsided in 251 AD, questions about whether or not these lapsed believers should be admitted back into the church emerged. According to Cyprian, there was no salvation outside of the church, which I already said. In short, this led to the emergence of a graded system of penance. Only after varied periods of sorrow for sin, i.e. penance, were the sinners allowed to return to the Lord's Supper. The bishop extended forgiveness to the fallen, provided they proved their sorrow by coming before the congregation in sackcloth and with ashes on their heads. After this confession and act of humility, the bishop laid his hands upon the penitent as a symbol of restoration to the church. Okay? So this is where the sacrament of penance comes into play. So Cyprian, in smaller sins, sinners may do penance for a set time and come to public confession according to the rules of discipline. Then they receive the rite of communion through the imposition of the hand of the bishop and water. Okay? So understand. These Christians have lapsed under persecution. So when the persecution's over, the question comes up, well, what do we do with these Christians that have lapsed? So what do they come up with? They come up with a system of penance where you have to go out and do something to demonstrate your sorrow and all this sort of thing, and once you've completed it, then we'll bless you and let you back in. And did you catch it in there? Then you can take what again? The Eucharist. But if you blast, you're denied what? So what do they believe? Okay? They believe that baptism saves you until the point of what? So all of your past sins are forgiven where? At baptism. But what about the sins you commit after baptism? Those, you have penance,
You have Eucharist, you have the other sacraments to take care of anything that you do after what?
Baptism. You follow that?
So if you've been baptized and you lapse, the way we allow you back in to take Eucharist is by performing some kind of what? Some kind of penance.
This is where the idea comes of confessing, confession being made, going to the priest, confessing your sins, and the priest says, oh, do 10 Hail Marys, or, you know, go light 5 candles, or whatever he says. And once you've done that, well, then you're all right with God again. Okay? Look at the second one by Cyprian. I entreat you, beloved brethren, that each one should confess his own sins while he is still, should say, in this world. I do proofread these. I get to a point, though, where I can't even see my own mistakes. While his confession can still be received, and while a satisfaction and remission made by the priest are still pleasing the Lord. So, in other words, if you die lapsed, you might not really get where? To heaven. So do they believe in a once-for-all transaction where the believer places faith in Jesus Christ and Christ alone in his death, burial, and resurrection, and it forgives them of all their trespasses? No. They believe that
their past sins are forgiven up till baptism. Anything they do after baptism is going to be taken care of by penance, Eucharist, or one of the other sacraments.
Clement of Alexandria, next quote. Those who fall into sin, here it is, after baptism, are those who are subject to what? Discipline. For those deeds done before baptism are remitted where? In baptism. However, those committed after baptism are purged through discipline. Now look, I'm not making this stuff up. I'm just telling you what these guys are saying.
How did they come up with that? I mean,
it's a mixture of Old Testament law with pagan philosophy. Finally, back to your notes, there's evidence the church fathers taught replacement theology as a predecessor to what would ultimately become post-millennialism. The fathers are very clear that God is done with Israel and that the church inherits the covenant blessing promised to Israel. Okay? So here we go. We had Eucharist, we had baptismal regeneration, we had penance. Look at Cyprian here. According to what has been foretold in advance, the Jews had departed from God. They had lost God's favor, which had been given them in times past and had been promised to them for the future. Instead, the Christians have succeeded to their place, deserving well of the Lord by faith. So according to Cyprian, is God done with Israel? Yes, he is. Read the next one. Two peoples were foretold, the elder and the younger. The elder people are the Jews. The younger one consists of us. In Genesis it says, and the Lord said unto Rebekah, two nations are in thy womb. The church, which has been barren before, is to have more children from among the Gentiles than what the synagogue had before. The Jews were to lose, while we were to receive the bread of the cup of Christ and all his grace. The new name of Christians is to be blessed in the earth, so the Gentiles rather than the Jews attain to the kingdom of heaven. And then finally, Cyprian, the vineyard of the Lord of hosts was the house of Israel, but Christ taught and showed that the people of the Gentiles should succeed them, and that by merit and by the merit of faith we should subsequently attain to the place that the Jews had lost. Okay? Now listen, I'm telling you, you can't make this stuff up. Alright? It's all there. You have a question?
Well,
Should a Jew be a Catholic in those days?
That's a good question. I don't know. I'm not sure. I know that the Catholics hated the Jews in the Middle Ages. So when things like bubonic plague and stuff like that broke out, the Jews were blamed for bubonic plague and killed in mass numbers in Germany and other places because they were looking for somebody to, you know, explain the plague. You know, they had superstitious ideas. First of all, they thought it was the punishment of God and so forth. So you ever heard of the flagellants? Not the guys that have trouble with gaps, but the guys that whip themselves in gnats of penance. They literally went around Germany flogging themselves because they thought that it would, you know, substantiate or cause God to not be so angry with them and take the plague away and all this sort of stuff. Well, when that didn't work, they started burning Jews. So there's always been a rocky relationship between the Catholic Church and the Jewish community. All of the high-ranking Nazis in Hitler's Germany were all Catholic. Almost all of them were Catholic. Hitler was a Catholic. Isn't it funny how the Pope didn't say anything? But that's a whole other issue. You know that the Catholic Church helped Nazi war criminals escape Europe and go to South America after World War II? The Catholic Church helped them do that. Why did the Catholic Church not stop the Hundred Years' War between England and France? You got Catholic England and Catholic France tearing each other apart, and the Pope sitting there not saying a word about it. Well, why would he do that? Because as long as Catholic England and Catholic France are ripping each other apart, who's sitting there scot-free to rule on his throne with unlimited, unquestioned power? The Pope. So he actually wants Catholic England and Catholic France to rip each other apart because it means that he maintains power and authority. Now, I know I'm not being real kind to the church, the Catholic Church, but I don't think we should be when you look at the record from history. Okay? These guys, well, look at the end of your notes. The seeds of the papacy are not found in Constantine's Council of Nicaea in 322 AD. Constantine is dealing with a fully rooted plan whose seeds were planted in the writings of Cyprian. So what have we seen in this study? By the year 250 AD, the following aspects of the Roman Catholic system can be clearly seen. Number one, the emergence of the priestly class. Number two, the preeminence of the bishop. Number three, the doctrine of apostolic succession. Number four, the development of the diocese and the metropolitan priesthood. The next one, the church is spiritual what? Israel, and a sacramental system could only be administered by the priesthood, consisting at first of three sacraments, baptismal regeneration, Eucharist, and penance. They are all there, folks, already functioning within these churches by the year 250 AD. 75 years before Constantine shows up. And less than what? Around 200 years from the death of Paul. It's all there already. It's already there. It's already functioning. The only thing that is missing at this point is for the power of the state to be put behind this institutional church. Because once that happens, then the institutional church will have the power of the state behind it to attack all those who disagree with it. Okay? Now does anybody have any questions about any of this? Okay, Beverly and then Mr. Bacon.
I really have never looked through a Catholic Bible. Do they include Paul's book?
Mm-hmm.
And how do they, and is that why they have never encouraged the people to read the Bible because then there would be questions about the structure?
That's one reason. If you read, how did Martin Luther, what was Martin Luther, when he got upset with the church, why did he get upset with the church? Because he actually started reading Romans instead of the fathers. Because when he stopped reading the fathers and started reading Romans, he said, wait a minute, what's this about justification by grace through faith? What is this about, what's it talking about in here in Romans chapter 3 and Romans chapter 4 where a man is not justified by the works of the law, and so on? And so when Luther stands up for the first time in front of his detractors, he says to them, look, you can do whatever you want to me, but by my conscience, I can't do anything else. Here I stand, I shall do no other, he says. Because he said, my authority is going to rest in what this book says and not what you guys say. And Luther wasn't the first one to do that, by the way. There were people before him that did that and were killed for it. John Wycliffe, John Huss, two of the more prominent ones. Other ones, Christians are going to... I'm going to show you a statistic in a couple weeks that says that in the Middle Ages, the estimate is that the Catholic Church killed 50 million Bible-believing Christians who refused to submit their authority. 50 million is the one estimate. While they're letting each other tear each other apart. Because they don't care about that. What they care about is somebody who's going to directly stand up to them. As long as all their little Catholic countries are fighting each other, why does the Pope care about that? The Pope doesn't care about that, because as long as that's happening, he can sit there and no one's going to question him.
And it really brings the question of Satan's involvement in the
hunts of doctrines of devils and stuff like that. This is the stuff Paul warned about. And here it is. So what do you see by 250? I'll get to you in 1 second, Mr. Day. You see justification by works. You see a system of Eucharist. You see a system of penance, a system of baptismal regeneration, and all this stuff. And can I tell you that right now when you and I go out and try to teach somebody the gospel of the grace of God, we are still fighting to overcome the junk that has been put into people's minds because of the system of Christendom.
Right.
Okay? Mr. Dakin?
I guess I can understand totally what you're saying, but I also understand the ease of the confusion. Well, when I was saved, I knew nothing of this great message. And if I studied my Bible myself, I would go back to my pastor, and he would just twist things around and kind of gouge me, and then I'd end up, unhappy with him and try a different church, and they would all say, as soon as you brought this up, I saw chapter 24 here in Matthew, and it says, then spake Jesus to the multitude and to his disciples, saying, the scribes and the Pharisees sit at Moses' seat. All, therefore, whatsoever they bid you observe, that observe and do. And it goes on and on with that. So, you could get very, very confused if you actually thought that Jesus said this, and if you didn't, then there's something wrong with you, don't believe the Bible. And then it even goes on, and he says, I will send you prophets, wise men, and scribes, and the Jews are going to kill them. So, I understand a great deal how people could get, easily confused, and I think that's what Paul says. They have a form of godliness that's
not
the truth.
That's why I always say, some of you were here a few years ago when I preached a series of messages called The World's Most Dangerous Doctrine. The world's most dangerous doctrine is to be scriptural, to use the Bible, to speak where the Bible speaks, to be silent where the Bible's silent, but not dispensational, to not rightly divide the Bible. And so all these problems, even this right here, you can go to verses where it says the baptism repents for the remission of what? Sins. And was that verse true and in effect and is pertinent and relevant for the people to which it was said? Yes. But you go a little further into history and Paul says, God sent me not to what? Baptize. He said, justification is by grace through faith. So, that's why I said to you in lesson 7 when we were talking about the church enters apostasy, that the first thing they did is abandoned Paul. They abandoned the authority that God had placed in Paul as the apostle to Gentiles. And what was the fundamental mistake that Israel made? They rebelled against who? The authority that God placed in Moses as the great lawgiver of the nation of Israel. Right? And when they rebelled against God, when Israel rebelled against God's word to them, they ended up living like the rest of the Gentiles lived. And when the Church of the Body of Christ allowed, undispensational men to come in and pervert the truth, that's how we ended up in the mess we'd be in. Okay? Any other questions or comments, Pastor Lee?
I make a comment. I think one of the things in this whole thing we need to remember is that the church and the state were one and the same. And many of the things that happened largely was because Rome was controlling the state as well. And up until 1100 AD, there was no such a thing as a judicial system. A legal system other than Rome, and they always judged things by either torture or what they call ordeal. And that was, of course, why the Roman Church felt at liberty to institute what we call the Great Inquisition. You mentioned 50 million. That's probably an underestimate, but that all happened because there was no separation between the church and the state.
And that's what we're getting to, okay? Right now in 250 right here, in this lesson, where we had in this lesson, the church and the state are still separate, and the state is persecuting the church. But when you get to Constantine, what Constantine's going to do is he's going to merge them. He's going to merge them together, and he's going to put behind the church now the power of the state. And so now with the state power behind it, the church is going to be able to actually become the persecutor and not the persecuted. And the one that is going to, the church that's going to do the persecuting is this one that we're talking about right here. Okay? And then eventually, going a step further than that, Rome falls. And after the fall of Rome at the beginning of the so-called Dark Ages, what's left? The church is going to be the state. Who is it that crowns Charlemagne emperor of the Holy Roman Empire? It's the Pope. So you have the Pope conferring earthly human titles and positions of authority on people by the time you get to about 700 AD. Okay, yeah, last comment and we got to quit.
Something that personally how I think and perhaps it's affecting to some, but I'm very careful though when it comes to individuals versus their doctrine. You know, I'm not the one to judge the secrets of their heart. And I know a lady that the Jehovah's Witness that doctrine is very scary. It's unbelievable. But I will tell you how much she would profess Jesus Christ, she loves him. And I'm not the one to pass judgment on her. And nor am I the one to pass judgment on the millions of individual Catholics, for I think we will find millions saved in spite of
I think there are some, I definitely agree, that there are probably no doubt people in the Catholic Church that are believers. But they didn't get saved from trusting official church teaching.
Amen.
They got saved because they believed the gospel the same way you and I did.
Yeah, yeah. In spite of the doctrine.
In spite of, and what they're in now is just total doctrinal confusion. But if they truly trusted Jesus Christ and Him and Him alone, are they saved?
Yeah.
Yes, regardless of what church they go to.
Right.
Okay? So, anyway, we've got to quit. So thanks for your attention, and next week we'll move on and get lesson 12.